Please turn your Bibles to Jeremiah and chapter 8. And while you do that, perhaps I can make a comment or two of my experience with City View Baptist Church. I believe it was about 2003 or thereabout that I first visited City View Baptist Church, and that was not long after I had met Pastor Brian at the Trinity Pastors Conference in New Jersey. And what I found encouraging was to find a black church in America that was rooted on the word. It is not unusual in Zambia to find black churches that are rooted in the word, that are reformed, that are not ashamed to identify with the reformed faith. But I think it is unusual in America. It shouldn't be like that, but that's what it is. So I was quite amused and encouraged to find a word, a church that was rooted in the word and was not ashamed to be aligned to the Reformed faith and to Reformed tradition. And there has been consistency over the years. I have been here a number of times over the last 18 or 19 years or so, and I find a church that is focused on the word, a church that is rooted in the word, a church that is determined to maintain that tradition. And I want to encourage you to remain on that path. There are churches that are reformed, that are perhaps leaving something of their foundations for whatever reason. Perhaps in order to be more attractive, in order to attract more people, they compromise here and they compromise there. Very easy to go that way, but you have tended to maintain the narrow way, if I may call it that. But having said that, it is also true to say that there are many Reformed Baptist churches that are weakening these days, numerically speaking. It should not be the mark of Reformed Baptist practice to go down numerically while maintaining our focus on the word. I believe it's also important to be growing numerically, to be growing in influence, to be impacting our communities. And the only way we can do that is to remain aggressively evangelistic. Churches don't grow by themselves without the people of God investing in the work of evangelism. You have to give yourselves to reaching the community, to reaching people with the gospel, to do it aggressively, to do it lovingly, to do it passionately. And every one of you needs to be involved in that enterprise. It's the only thing that will keep the church going, keep the church alive. There was no evangelism. When the last old person dies, it will be time to close the church. And you don't want to see that happen. You want 35 years from now for this church to continue running, to continue growing, to continue having an influence in New York City. May I also encourage you to support the ministry of your pastor. there aren't many faithful men these days. And we should be grateful when the Lord gives to us gifts in the form of men who love the Lord, who are committed to His word and to the ministry. You've done well in supporting your pastor. Please continue to do that, and the Lord will bless you together. Well, let me now draw your attention to Jeremiah and to chapter 8. Jeremiah and chapter 8. And I want to read again from verse 20 right through to verse 22. Jeremiah 8, reading from verse 20 and going on to 22. The harvest is past. The summer is ended, and we are not saved. For the hurt of the daughter of my people, I am hurt. I am mourning. Astonishment has taken hold of me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Last night we began to reflect on the words found here in verse 20. Harvest is past, the summer is ended, and we are not saved. And in our reflection on those words, we observed two things, namely the tragedy of wasted opportunity on the one hand, and the reality of not being saved on the other. And we pointed out that it is indeed a tragedy when people waste opportunity, the many opportunities that come their way to know the Lord, to see the Lord, to love the Lord, to follow the Lord, and to serve the Lord. They don't seize the opportunities, they let them go. They prefer to lose them. And once they have lost them, they will have done so forever. And that, of course, means they remain in a condition of not being saved. And not being saved is to be in a condition where they are not forgiven, where they do not stand right before God, where they remain unrepentant, where their hearts remain hard and stony, where their hearts are never moved by the things of God. And that suggests that they open for themselves a hopeless eternity. They open for themselves a condition in which they are lost and cut away from God forever. This morning, we want to turn our attention to God's message of hope to those who are still not saved. And as we do so, we want to interact with the rhetorical questions. Is there no balm in Gilead? And is there no physician there? Rhetorical questions are asked in order to make a statement rather than to get an answer. The answer is not provided, not because it is not there, but because it is often obvious. So what I want to do is, first of all, for us to understand the meaning of the questions, and then to state the obvious answers they assume, before we go on to apply them to our own day and time. Well, let's begin with what we are to understand by the rhetorical questions and the answers they assume. We begin with the question, is there no balm in Gilead? You find that in verse 22, of course. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Let's begin with the question, is there no balm in Gilead? Now this appears to have been a proverbial question, a proverbial expression, if I may put it that way. An expression, if you like, which was commonly known, commonly understood. Gilead was a district extending from the end of the Jordan to the Euphrates. The balm is a reference to a medicinal ointment. And Gilead had been noted as far back as the days of Jacob. You can read about that in Genesis 37 and verse 25, Gilead was known for a certain balm which possessed remarkable medicinal qualities. Indeed, it was believed to be more potent than other medicines and was particularly effective in the treatment of wounds and sores. That was Gilead, and that was the balm. The question is there no balm in Gilead? And is there no physician there? The answer the question assumed was, yes, there was, in fact, a balm in Gilead. If this be the case, the prophet seems to be asking, why is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? If it is true that there is a balm in Gilead, the balm for which Gilead is known, why, Judah, are you still sick? Why, Israel, are you not healed? Why is there health, no health, rather, in the daughter of my people? Why not? The answer appears to be that either they had not taken the balm, in spite of knowing that it is there, or their wounds were beyond cure. They took the balm, but in spite of taking the balm, their wounds are still fresh. They are still suffering from the pain and perhaps from the infections on the womb. Let's come to the second question. That there is a balm in Gilead. Another question is there no physician there? The prevalence of the balm in Gilead would also involve the fact that in that region there would have been physicians, the equivalent of our medical doctors, who were particularly skilled in the application of that balm. Again, the answer to this question is yes. There is in fact a physician in Gilead. There isn't just a balm, there is also a physician who is skilled at applying that balm. Now, if this be the case, the prophet once again seems to be asking, why then is there no recovery for the daughter of my people? There is a balm in abundance. There are physicians in abundance. Why then, Judah, are you not healed? The answer appears to have been that either they had not consulted the physician, in spite of knowing that he was there, or they did consult him, but they did not follow his counsel. They did not follow his prescriptions. Consequently, they did not benefit from the presence of a physician. That's a possible explanation. Well, those are the questions, and those are the assumed answers. Let's come in the second place and look at how they should have applied these rhetorical questions in their time and how we should apply these rhetorical questions in our time. Well, there's no doubt that when Jeremiah uses this proverbial phrase or expression, he does not necessarily refer to the cure of physical illness. This is not his concern. Rather, he was concerned about the moral and spiritual condition of Judah. God brought judgment to bear upon this nation, not so much because they were physically sick, but because they were spiritually sick. They were morally sick. And the balm and the physician he would have been pointing to was not so much the physical balm in Gilead, and it wasn't so much the physical physicians there. It was a reference to the law and to the Lord. They had broken the law, and they had turned away from the Lord. That is what was responsible for their spiritual and moral conditions. To break the law is to go against the standards of God. To turn away from God is to turn away from their only hope, from their only God, from the only one who could bring about healing upon their land. Because they had turned their backs on his law and turned their backs on their God, they really had no solutions to their moral and spiritual condition. This is why the prophet cries, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." Yes, they had lost lives, but that was in judgment for their sins, for their immorality, for their idolatry. He cries about that too. But he cries more about the fact that they had provoked their God. That's the language the prophet uses here in chapter 8 and verse 19. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not hearkening in her? Why have they provoked me to anger with their carved images, with foreign idols? They had provoked their God to anger. That is why they were in this condition. The Lord that they had provoked had a sufficiency and an adequacy to heal them. He had delivered them from Egypt. He had brought them through the desert. He had provided for them there. He had healed their diseases. He could not have failed to save them from the Babylonians. He could not have failed to forgive them of their sins if they had repented and believed in Him. They chose not to do so. And that is why they were in this sorry condition. The king was there. The Lord was there. The law was there. They had what they needed to be well. What about us? What about you? How do these rhetorical questions apply to you and to your condition? There is a spiritual remedy for the wounds and bruises, for the spiritual putrefying souls of sinful humanity. In that sense, just as there would have been a balm available for Judah, even so, there is a balm in Gilead available to you, available to me. And there is a physician here who knows how to make that balm work. So what I want to do in this sermon is to introduce you first of all to the physician as we have him today, and then to introduce you to the balm before we end with some applications. Well, if the balm of Gilead was an actual medicine, physically speaking, and if the balm was the king, the law, as they had him out there in Judah, what is your balm? What is your physician? Well, I want to say, first of all, in introducing the physician, that he is the Son of God. When the Jews spoke about the Son of God, they meant God Himself. They didn't mean someone lower than God or someone inferior to God. They meant God Himself. If you read John chapter 5, that is what you will find. This is how the Jews understood it, the Son of God. And because He is God Himself, they would have understood Him as being from everlasting to everlasting. They would have understood Him to be the Creator of the universe, the Creator of man, the sustainer of the universe. They would have understood Him to be one for whom nothing shall be impossible. To be a creator is to have the ability to create out of nothing. To be the creator is to have the ability to sustain what you create. And the Son of Man, rather the Son of God, was such. Everything was created through Him. Everything is sustained by Him. And He is able, therefore, to do the impossible. It was He who saved the nation of Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. It was He who sustained them through the desert. It was He who was their sufficiency and who was their adequacy in a land without water and without food. He is the one who provided for them. He's the one who took them across the Red Sea. He is the one who brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey. When the Son of God was here on earth, He displayed His abilities at cleansing lepers, opening the eyes of the blind, casting out devils, raising the dead, forgiving sinners. In all of these ways, He demonstrated that He was God. More than just a man. He was God. He was their God. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, He introduced Himself as the I Am. Before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was created, Jesus was. Abraham looked to Jesus. Jesus was therefore greater than Abraham. Jesus deserved to be worshipped, not just by Abraham, but by the people He was revealing this great fact to. The physician is the Son of God. There is nothing He cannot do. And this is important to understand. You may be a sinner, deep in sin, held in slavery to it. And you may not be able to save yourself. You may not have the ability to do that. But the Son of God, because with Him nothing shall be impossible, can save you. The physician is not just the Son of God. The physician is the Son of Man. And His name is Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that He was conceived in the womb of a human mother. And He was born to this world, a world of sin. And He lived in that world as a sinless man. He was born under the law, and He obeyed that law completely. God appointed Him to be a savior, and God anointed Him to be the savior. In other words, God did not only appoint Him, He also filled Him with the Spirit without measure, so that He would be completely qualified to take away sin and to redeem men to Himself. This is the physician. He cannot fail. But what about the balm? The balm, I want to suggest, is the work of Christ. in describing the physician, we were describing his person. In talking about the balm, we are interested in describing his work. In other words, we are interested in describing the gospel. The work of Christ is what the gospel described. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. It is the power of God for the salvation of sinners. It is the power of God to free us from sin, to free us from the world, to free us from Satan. So if this morning you are struggling with sin, or with demons, or with the world, I'm here to tell you that the gospel is the power of God to free you from all these things. So I want to take some time to describe something of the work of Christ, something of this balm that heals us. Notice with me, first of all, that the work of Christ is about a vicarious Savior. A vicarious Savior. Isaiah 53 tells us that all we like sheep have gone astray, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now we saw that the physician is the Son of Man who lived righteously here below. He did all that God's law required him to do. He did everything. But he didn't do that so much for himself as he did it for others, as he did it for you and for me. We, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord, if you like, has taken someone who did not sin, who did not break the law. The Lord has taken someone who was perfect. He's taken him and put him in our place. And he's taken our sins and put it on him, so that he may be considered the sinner and we may be considered the righteous one. He is a vicarious Savior. Secondly, he is a crucified Savior. The work of Christ is about a crucified Savior. In Isaiah chapter 53, again, we are told concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he was led away to be crucified. He wasn't forced to be crucified. He wasn't driven to be crucified. He was led away to be crucified. Someone was leading him, and he was willingly following, even as he was being led to Calvary to be crucified. He knew what it was he was going to experience, and because he was a man, he was filled with fear about having to go through that experience. You recall when he was still in the Garden of Gethsemane that he prayed, Father, Father, If it is your will, let this cup pass away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. The cup was a reference to the suffering he was about to endure. We can refer to it as the cup of suffering. And Jesus knew that this cup was really about suffering. And the suffering would be great. And humanly speaking, the suffering would be unbearable. And if it was left to himself as a man, he would rather he didn't have to go through it. Father, if it is possible, let me not go through this. Let me not drink this cup of suffering. Nevertheless, I am sold to doing your will. And so I will. And willingly, therefore, he was led to be crucified. And as they took him there, and as they led him there, he was humiliated. Humiliated on his way there, and humiliated even while he was being crucified. The crown of thorns was put upon his head. He was mocked. He was insulted. And as he hung there on that cross, he bore much pain and discomfort. And he hung there for hours on end. And he was very conscious while there that his own father had forsaken him. You remember how he cried as he hung there? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is the Father, this is the God who had loved him with an everlasting love. And even while he was here on earth, there were many favors he extended to him. From time to time, he sent angels to go and strengthen him and comfort him. But now here he is, as he hangs upon the cross. His Father had forsaken him. His God had forsaken him. The infinite weight of the anger of God was now heaped upon his shoulders. Jesus at this moment in time was suffering hell itself. He didn't have to go to hell. He suffered hell on the cross. The cross was hell. The pain he experienced was infinite in measure and quality. The discomfort he suffered was infinite in measure and quality. What he suffered is what you and I deserve to suffer in hell forever. On his human shoulders, he suffered all that, even as he hung upon the cross. And in Matthew 27 and verse 50, we are told that having suffered all this, he eventually died. He died because of you. He died for you. You should have died. you should have borne that pain and anguish and discomfort. You should have known, you should have carried, you should have borne the infinite weight of the anger of God in hell forever. You should have been cast away from the presence of God forever because of your sin. You didn't, because someone else carried that for you. That's what Jesus was doing when he went to the cross. His work is about the crucified Savior. But thirdly, we must notice his work is about a resurrected Savior. He died on that cross. He was taken down from that cross. And he was buried. But he didn't remain in that grave. On the third day, the Bible tells us that he was raised from the dead. And that resurrection spoke to the fact that Jesus had conquered sin. Had he been conquered by sin, he would still be in his grave. But he had conquered sin. And he didn't just conquer sin, he conquered death. Sin causes death. He conquered sin and he conquered the thing that it causes. He conquered death. But not only that, in conquering sin and death, in coming back to life, he was underlining the fact that he had completely satisfied God. He had overcome sin, he had overcome death, he had secured life for the people in whose place he had come to die. He had secured your life. He had secured reconciliation with God. He had brought harmony between man and God. He was a resurrected Savior. And when he resurrected, he went to heaven. He entered the most holy place. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And from there, he poured out the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit is also the work of Christ. And the Spirit he pours out searches the secret things of men, their guilt, their shame, their pride, their selfishness, their malice, their envy, their turbulent passions, their impure desires. He brings all that to the fore so he may show men their sin and point them to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Has the Spirit done that in your life? Has he come and has he searched your heart? Has he shown you how dirty your heart is? And has he shown you how that on your own you can't overcome your sin? That you need a Savior? And that Savior is Jesus Christ. Has the Spirit shown you that? To be shown that is also the work of Christ through his Spirit. He is an accessible Savior. That is another thing we must observe about his work. He is an accessible Savior. He never casts out the meanest or most wicked suppliant that knocks at his door. He never turns anyone away. When he lived here on earth, he associated with sinners, with tax collectors, with people that had been regarded the scum of the earth. He associated with them. Maybe you consider yourself the scum of the earth, a failure, dirty. You have concluded that God could never look at you twice because you are just so unworthy of Him. And you are. But the point is, Jesus can associate with you. If you should come to Jesus, He will not cast you out. He will not turn His back on you. You remember in John chapter 7, a woman was brought to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was said that she was caught in the very act of adultery. And they wanted to stone her to death. What did Jesus do? He stooped down and began to write on the ground. And as he did so, those that had brought the woman began to excuse themselves from the sin, one by one. Because Jesus had challenged them that if none of them had sin to confess, if any of them, shall I say, had no sin to confess, that they should be the first ones to stone her. None of them had the courage to say they had no sin. And that's why they excused themselves. And Jesus was left alone with the woman. And he asked her where these men who had brought her to him were. They'd all gone. They had all disappeared. He then said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." She was an adulteress. She'd been caught in the very act. And Jesus did not condemn her. Jesus forgave her. He can forgive you. And why would he do that? Well, because, and I want to end with this before I conclude, he is a justifying Savior. A justifying Savior. In other words, he is the kind of Savior who is willing to take off his coat of righteousness and put it on you, so that when God looks at you, he would not be seeing a sinner, but a righteous man or woman. He is a justifying Savior. He is a forgiving Savior. Because he is willing to bear your punishment so you can go free. The question is, how exactly does he do this? How exactly does this balm bring healing? It's one thing to look upon Jesus and who he is God, he is a man, he has done a great work. But how exactly does he bring that work to bear upon your life so you can experience its power, so it can change you, so it can transform you? John chapter 3 verse 14 is very instructive in this regard. And in this text, the Lord Jesus was teaching Nicodemus, the ruler of the Jews, who came to him at night. He didn't want to be seen to be associating with Christ. So he went to see him at night. And he said to him, we know that you are a good teacher because no one can do the miraculous signs you are doing unless God were with him. Without wasting much time, Jesus went straight to the point and said to Nicodemus, I tell you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't understand that. It was too deep a truth for him to see or understand. So he asked, but how can it be? Do you mean I must go back into my mother's womb to be born a second time? And Jesus said, no. What I mean is that you must be born in a spiritual way. In a manner similar to the way you were born the first time, physically. To become a member of the kingdom of God, you need to be born spiritually. You need to be born again. But how can this be? He asks further. And the Lord, in explaining that truth to him, said, just as Moses lifted up the bronze snake in the wilderness, so the Israelites could look upon that snake and be healed from the poison of the snakes. Even so, you must look upon the Son of Man. Now, some of you may not know the story of the Israelites in Numbers chapter 21. They had been rescued from Egypt. They were being led to the promised land. They are still in the wilderness. And they turned their backs on God. God was angry. To punish them, he brought venomous snakes upon them. Many were bitten and many died. And they cried to Moses to call upon his God so they would be healed. And Moses did. He cried upon God. And the Lord asked him to make a bronze snake, to make a snake out of bronze and tie it upon a pole and lift it before the people so they could all see it. And whoever looks upon the snake will be healed. And indeed, those who did were healed. Even so, those who would be saved from the poison of sin must look upon the crucified Jesus. And those who look, which is another way of saying, those who believe in him will be saved. The same way that the Israelites who were dying from those bites from poisonous snakes, the same way that they were healed, those who look upon Jesus, the crucified Jesus, would be healed. In other words, you must believe in Jesus in order for you to be saved. You must. The question is, have you? I want to conclude in this way. The application of the balm of Gilead, that was the solution to Judah's problem. Similarly, the application of Christ to your soul's needs, that's what will save you. That's what will rescue you. the greatest tragedy that has come upon people is failing to believe Christ, the physician of souls. And yet, He alone can heal. If you would be healed, my friend, from whatever soul sickness you may be suffering, you need to believe Jesus. There is indeed a balm in Gilead to heal the sick soul. Do you know about that balm? Have you gone to the physician, to Jesus? Has He applied that balm of the gospel on you? The question is, what are you waiting for? Why haven't you gone to the physician? Why haven't you called on Him to rescue you? Why are you still unsaved today? Why are you still living in your sin? You've heard the gospel. You come to church. You read your Bible. You have the encouragement to turn, to repent, to believe. But you are still in your sin. Why? Call upon the physician. Ask Him to apply the balm of Gilead now. Do it now. And you will be saved. It will be well. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Let's pray. God of glory, Father of mercy, we have heard of Jesus. We have heard of His work. We ask now that You would apply that work to each one of our souls. We pray for those that are unbelieving. We pray for those that are unrepentant. We ask that You would move them by Your Spirit to look upon Him who was crucified, Him who was slain, and to be moved and melted in their hearts as they look upon Him, because He suffered all that for them. May they see Your love, Your mercy, Your grace expressed there, and may they call upon Him to come upon their lives and save their souls. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all, now and forever. Amen.